First John is where we're going to begin this evening. It's a joy to be here with all of you again as we come to the last night of our study. I've deeply enjoyed every study. As Adam said, and you wonder, why does Adam every night make such a big deal about this is going to be a class? From the standpoint of a preacher, there's a big difference between a sermon and a class. The sermon, you have done the study and you're presenting information. In a class, you are presenting information, but you're also encouraging information to come from the audience. And I really, really enjoy classes because Adam will tell you, or if you've taught an adult class, you'll spend hours preparing for that class, but it's always remarkable how people will bring up information that you had never thought of and how helpful that is to you. So you benefit as a teacher. And so that's one of the reasons why I wanted to approach this study with you as a class, so that I could share with you what I've discovered and you could share with me what you discover as you go through the text, and all of us are enlightened. Monday night, we studied about Noah and that heroes of faith obey, they listen to God, and how Noah fashioned the ark the way God told him to, and because of that he was blessed because he obeyed God and did something remarkable. On Tuesday night, we looked at the story of Moses and how people who are heroes are people who serve. They give themselves over. And Moses had all these reasons not to obey God, and he kept throwing one excuse out after another. But ultimately, he did what God told him to do, and the Jews were blessed. And to some degree, we are blessed today by the service of Moses. On Wednesday night, Job, that heroes are those people who endure. They face hardships, and they may not always be quiet about those hardships, but they press on. That's what Job did. Job had so many difficulties thrown his way. He didn't understand everything he was going through. And yes, Job said a lot of things in defense of himself, but Job endured. And then last night, we looked at Daniel, that heroes are people who trust. The characteristic that we're going to look at tonight is a characteristic that really binds all of these characteristics together. It's the core characteristic. It is the core characteristic, I would argue, of the Bible. And it's the core characteristic of life. And that is love. Love is one of the main things we need in life. All of us need love. It may be a formal relationship of a spouse, or it may be a less formal relationship of a brother, sister, brother, brother, sister, sister, cousins, father, daughter, mother, son, friendship. But all of us need love. Studies have been done on children who have come from broken homes. And children who don't experience love in their lives lead lives that are less productive, and they are constantly in turmoil because they are uncertain about life. All of us need love. And so it ought to be comforting to us as we come to this last night of the study to understand that the greatest hero of faith, though he showed the characteristic of listening and obeying, he certainly showed the characteristic of serving. He showed the characteristic of enduring and trusting. The characteristic he modeled more than any others to us is that of love. Jesus Christ is our subject this evening. And in order to begin talking about Jesus Christ, we must first begin talking about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Because Scripture tells us in no uncertain terms, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that God is love. 1 John verse 4, chapter 4, verse 8, anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. Verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So, my first question to you this evening is, what do you think the phrase God is love means? And don't give the pat answer, it means what it says, and it says what it means. That's a great answer, but it's not one that helps discussion. Adam. It is a big question, isn't it? Yes. That's the core. Of course, when we talk about the idea of love, we are talking about the idea of agape love, which is that sacrificial love, that love that wants the best for someone. And that's what God always wants for us. God always wants the best for us. At no point does God want the worst for us. You say, well, what about the people that God's going to punish? God will punish people one day. Simply because He loves us, and He loves us with a love that is greater than you and I could ever anticipate, does not mean that He will not punish. But it does mean that that is not the way He wants to approach us. The way God wants to approach us is a loving way. God always wants the very best for us. In ancient times, it could rarely be said that the God that a person worshipped loved them. Not in the way that we find Yahweh or Jehovah God loving His people. In fact, I would suggest to you that the idea that is found in Scripture of the magnitude of God's love is really one of the greatest evidences that this God is not manufactured. Because what ancient people did when they created their own gods were glorified exaggerations of themselves. We're all adults here. If you look back at the ancient idols, a lot of the ancient idols had enlarged sexual organs. Because sexuality was such a large part of human life, and therefore it became such a large part of worship to their deity. And so they exaggerated what that God was all about. They exaggerated what they wanted. Well, let me tell you, nobody wants in and of ourselves to love the way God does. And what do I mean by that? God loved us even when we were His enemies. Do we want to love our enemies? Apart from divine teaching to do so. You put the injunction of Scripture aside. Do we want to love our enemies? No. We don't want to love our enemies. In fact, we think it's weak to love our enemies. So understanding that men created gods that were extension of what they wanted, why in the world would someone create a god and make up a god who loves and loves completely and loves everybody? There's no reason why. But that is the nature of our God. And we have a hard time with that. We hedge the love of God a lot of times in our discussions. Well, yes, God loves, but... And you don't find that as you look through 1 John 4. You find just these factual, poignant statements that God is love. That does not mean that it's the totality of who God is. But it does mean that the way God wants to relate to us as His creatures, is He wants to love us. He wants to love you. He does not want to punish you. This is probably an unfair image that I had of God growing up. But I think the image I had growing up was that God was a God who sent His Son to die on the cross for us. But after that, whether we make it or whether we don't, He's really indifferent toward it. I'm not sure if growing up I would have really held on to the idea that God is love. God is not like a Greek God who is standing back waiting to punish us. Again, I felt a need to give this caveat, God will punish. And no one needs to walk away this evening feeling like somehow Mark's saying that God's not going to punish us. But we need to come to terms with and embrace this idea that our Creator loves us. Whether we are obedient or not, He always wants what's best for us. I know in saying that, that Jude says we are to keep ourselves in the love of God, and there is a special love God has for those who are obedient. But we need to understand that God loves everybody. God loves you, He loves me, He loves people who go to church all the time, He loves people of the world who are sinners, like we are sinners sometimes, by the way. He loves everybody. Matt.
Mm-hmm. That the love that He requires us to have for each other, for us to have for our enemies, for us to understand His love for us, that can only be understood in the context of relationship with God.
Right. That's right. Well, and to your point, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. John makes it clear the only way we know what love is. Love is not a biological function that evolved over time. Love is something that was shown to us and defined to us by God. You and I would not know love were it not for God. Because God is love. And the greatest expression of His love is Jesus Christ. And the fact that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that even when we were the enemies of God, Christ died for the ungodly. That's God's love for us. It must also be pointed out, to Matt's point, that our danger of dealing with this issue of love as we operate from our definition of love. And our definition of love and this definition of love are two different things. To us, we love things that love us. Okay, I love my little dog. Okay, I've come home every night and he's jumping all around and he comes and he licks on me. Well, it's easy if you like dogs. If you don't like dogs, that's bad. But it's easy if you like a pet to love an animal like that. Or if you like a cat. When someone's nice to you, it's easy to love them the way we think of the word love. But the biblical love is that sense of putting emotion aside, always wanting what's best for that person. In fact, we can love someone and not like them. That's a reality sometimes within the church. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, I think we ought to try to like everybody that we can, but sometimes there may be some people that we just don't get along with one another well. And we love them and we want them to go to heaven. And we're going to do anything we can. But maybe we're not going to hang out with them all the time. But there's a difference between those two ideas. And God's love is something that always wants what's best for us. Brother John.
Mm-hmm. Has a scene in there where the main character is asking his wife if she loves him. And she doesn't come back and say, yes, I love you. She just starts identifying all the things that she does for him. Washes his clothes, gets his meals, and says this, this, that, and the other thing. And he comes back and says, you love me? And finally she says it, but has all these activities that she does, and she has to compose it before he has to torture herself, because she's doing all of these things. Her love is manifested by the action. James says faith without works is dead, and love without the action doesn't exist.
That's right. So Brother John brings up the fact, in case you couldn't hear that well, that not only is love a statement, it is an action as well. And God is the one, because He is all-powerful, that can show the perfect action, which was Jesus on the cross. By the way, how many of you have ever read the book, The Five Love Languages? Okay, a few. Okay, so pick it up sometime. Aside from the Bible, it is probably the most practical, useful book on human relations that I've ever read. And it basically says this, that there are five ways that we communicate love to other people, and we don't all communicate love in the same way. So if you have someone speaking English and someone speaking Chinese, they may be trying to communicate to each other, but because they're not speaking the same language, they're not able to communicate. And the point of the book is there are five different ways we show love. Words of affirmation, acts of service, gifts, and because I didn't plan this, I can't tell you the other two offhand. But if I'm telling you way too much about me right here, but I'm a words of affirmation type of person. I like for my wife to say, I love you. She is a acts of service person. So if she's an acts of service person and she's expressing love to me in acts of service, but I need to hear that just like the fiddle on the roof. We're missing each other. But when someone is able to do all of those, they need to be done, and God is able to. God says, through John, I love you. But through the cross, He showed that He loved us. And not only does He say, I love you, there is a universal love that God has. And this is where our love and God's love is so completely different. The only way we will ever grow to have a universal love for people is because of the admonitions found in Scripture. Because we are told that that is the right thing to do. We will find so many people in the course of our life that we don't want to love. That neighbor down the street that always scowls at you. People in other countries. We're going to find all these reasons. And yet God doesn't care about any of those things. God doesn't care what country you come from. God doesn't care if you live in a capitalistic country or if you live in a communist country. God doesn't care what your past is. He doesn't care what you've done. He still loves you. That doesn't mean He will accept you. But He still loves you. In Scripture, David was a man who had Uriah the Hittite killed and others with him. He cheated, and yet God still loved him. Saul of Tarsus had Stephen killed, yet God still loved him. We sit back and say, well, I don't know if God can love me. We'll deal with that more in just a moment. So there's a universal love that God has, and who is Jesus Christ? John chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus Christ is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So all these characteristics of love that are found in God are found in Jesus Christ. Because Paul said in Colossians 1, verse 15, that Jesus Christ is the exact image of God. So that is our access into the love of Jesus Christ. So, how did Jesus Christ show love in His ministry? Let me just give you several things to think about. First of all, Jesus noticed people. Open your Bible to the book, Gospel of John, John chapter 1. And most of the examples we'll look at tonight are going to come from the Gospel of John, if you want to just stay in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. Look at verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Who initiated that relationship? Philip or Christ? Jesus did. Jesus initiated it. Who is Jesus? He's God. He's the one who made heaven and earth. And yet He looked upon this lowly man and He said, follow me. And then as we come to chapter 4, who does He interact with in John chapter 4? All right, the woman at the well. remarkable idea, first of all, that he interacted with a woman. Because women in that day, men traditionally, especially teachers, did not interact with women. Jesus interacted with her. What type of woman was she? A Samaritan woman. What do we know about the Samaritans? The Samaritans were descendants when the Assyrians came and took over the northern kingdom. One of the policies that they had was they would move people out and bring in people from other countries into that territory in order to break nationalism. So the Samaritans were not pure Jews. And the Jews in the New Testament times, they hated the Samaritans. So Jesus spoke to her, though she was a Samaritan. What else do you know about this woman? All right. She'd been married a lot of times, right? And you want to try to figure out marriage and divorce questions with that one. That'll blow your mind. And Jesus interacted with her. He spoke to her. John chapter 5. There's a man who is paralyzed. He's at the pool of Bethesda and he's waiting for someone to help him because he's waiting for someone who will carry him to the pool when the angel comes and stirs the water. And he can't find anybody and Jesus notices him. My point is, there are so many people I don't notice today. There are some people I don't want to notice. That person's going to want money. That person's going to ask me something and that's going to be uncomfortable. But Jesus just talked to people. And he noticed people because they were his creation. Second of all, Jesus invited people. Looking again, John chapter 1, verse 39. Verse 36, John was, verse 35, was with two of his disciples. He looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said, "Come and you will see." Come on. Outside of the Gospel of John, Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus, wee little man, right? Up in the sycamore tree, Jesus addressed him. And Jesus said, "Come on down." Well, in fact, in that case, Jesus invited himself over to Zacchaeus' house. But the point is, Jesus not only noticed people, Jesus interacted with people, and he told people, "Come to me." We'll talk about during the invitation this evening, that great text in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all you who what? Who have money that I can borrow. All of you who are able to benefit me." No, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." That's who Jesus loved, and that's how he expressed his love. Jesus helped people. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this one. Just read through the Gospels. Lepers, paralyzed people. A woman with the flow of blood. People whose relatives died. Jesus was always there. Now, that was not his primary mission, to fix human problems. But while he was here, he reached into people's lives. And a leper said, "If you are willing, heal me." A leper. And Jesus said, "I am willing." Because of his love that he had. And perhaps most importantly, Jesus taught people. John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29, he taught about when the second coming is going to take place. John chapter 4, verse 10, he talked about this living water. Chapter 6, the bread of life. And in chapter 11, verse 25, he talked about that the idea that he is the life and whoever believes in me, we have to have faith. And John chapter 10, verses 7 through 11, he is the good shepherd. Jesus was always teaching people. So you sit back and you look at that list and you think, well, Jesus is remarkable. And his love is incredible. But I'm not sure that I would be the type of person that Jesus would love. Brother Curtis. That's right. When Jesus saw groups, he had compassion on them because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. That's another big thing, beloved. Oh, compassion is so easy to quell in our life. I think it's a defense mechanism because we know that we don't need to be taken all the time, but it's so easy just to turn off compassion. Jesus had it. He had it all the time. You say, well, that's wonderful, but you don't know me, Mark. If you knew me, you would know that I'm not the type of person Jesus would have noticed. I'm certainly not the type of person Jesus would have invited. I'm not the type of person Jesus would help. I'm not the type of person Jesus would teach because I'm beyond His reach. So I think we need to ask ourselves, whom does Jesus love as you look at Scripture? You find as you look in chapter 5, Jesus loved the victims of life's hardships. Again, a man in chapter 5 who had a physical problem. There was no safety net in that society to catch people who had these problems. There were some. Most of them had to do with the idea of gleaning in fields, which this guy's paralyzed. He couldn't do that. So he was completely dependent every day upon people helping him. He was waiting for someone to move him. Life had been difficult for him. Jesus cared about him. But perhaps more importantly, Jesus loved those people who are the victims of life's injustices. Chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. It would have been so easy for him to walk away from her. No one talked to a woman, and no one talked to a Samaritan woman, but Jesus. And he reached out to her, and he slowly coaxed her and taught her that he was interested in her. In her. And there's another one we could look at, step outside of the Gospel of John. Look at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we are told of another woman that society shunned. Jesus was at a banquet at a Pharisee's house by the name of Simon. And while he was there, a woman came in who the text tells us in verse 37 was a sinner. We don't know exactly what the sin is by the fact that it was a public sin that everyone knew about. Most people assume she was probably a prostitute. And it was so unusual for Jesus to spend time with her that Simon, when he sees this, Simon's thinking, well, this guy can't be a prophet, because if he were a prophet, he would know what type of woman she was. And then Jesus, as he always did, he just came to that woman's defense. He said in verse 40, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon answered, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, of whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said, you have judged rightly. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has forgiven little loves little. Might there be on any given Sunday someone who walks into your assembly that makes you feel uncomfortable? Just an open question. I want you to answer that. Answer in your head. Might there be someone who comes in and maybe they haven't bathed recently and they sit next to you? And they're not dressed appropriately. And maybe they've got the smell of alcohol on their breath. How do we react to people like that? I can tell you with certainty how Jesus would have reacted. Jesus would have loved them. Would Jesus have approved of sinful living? No. But you know what Scripture tells us about Jesus? Or at least the statement is made about Him. Jesus was a friend of sinners and tax collectors. You ever thought about how did that play out? I've wondered that a lot. Because What I'm ashamed to say is I think my first reaction would be, if I'm in a crowd of sinners, people who are just living the way they shouldn't live, this is my opportunity to lay into them. And I'm certain that Jesus corrected them. But somehow, Jesus was able to interact with them in a way that they wanted Him around. A lot more than the sinners that I rebuke want me around. Jesus loved people. He loved the people who are the victims of life's injustices. And Jesus loved those people who are guilty of sin. In John chapter 8, a woman's brought before Jesus. You know what the sin is that she committed? All right. Was this, you know, we always hear, they say they are, this person is alleged. They're an alleged whatever. Was this alleged? She was caught in the act. And what does Jesus do with her? He defends her. Guilty of sin. But I have to believe, as I read through the text, the fact that Christ was willing to forgive her, there must have been some remorse on her part. But Jesus forgave her. I mean, the other people, they were there, and they were ready to stone her. They were ready to use the law to destroy her. Because that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to capture Jesus, and they wanted to destroy this woman. And Jesus, though she was guilty, reached out with love toward her. That's who Jesus was. And He loved those who are weak. This is interesting. Look at chapter 13. Chapter 13, Jesus is with His disciples. And this is going to be a text in which the disciples are going to be taught a lesson very soon about what it means to love God. Notice verse 1. Now therefore, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. I heard a preacher say one time, and this has always stuck in my mind when he read that, He loved them to the max. I love that phrase. Because this is a group of people who were oftentimes arguing over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. I mean, they followed Him every day, and they still didn't get it. At His ascension, they go, oh, it's now the time that you're going to deliver the kingdom to Israel. They still didn't get it. Jesus said in John chapter 16, there are so many things I want to tell you, but you're not ready for them. They were with Him day after day, but they didn't get it. And yet in this text, He still loved them to the max. So, which one are you of this list? Well, probably if we're honest, we can check off two or three, or maybe four that we are. And what this does is this brings up into our lives when we begin to say, well, I just don't think God could really love me. We see these examples of people that He loved and He loved deeply. And we have to bring these into our lives and we have to say, yes, Jesus was a biblical hero because He loved. So what do we learn from Jesus? I got four lessons here I want to share with you. Here's the first one. And this is a statement that at first blush may seem like it's an obvious one, but in my experience in working with people and in my own life with sin, this is a big one, and that is we have to accept the remarkable love of God. I run into a lot of people that I study with that inevitably at some point they're going to say, I just don't see how God could ever love me that much. And in some ways, that's a good sign because that shows that they're really grasping the depth of their own sin. I mean, if you have this idea that you think you're a natural one for God to love, you haven't really grasped your own sin within your life. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 8 through 9, Jesus comes across a man who's a centurion. And he wants his son healed, but he tells Jesus, "I'm not worthy for you to come to my house." He said, just say the word and he'll be healed. But I focus on that idea he had, I'm not worthy. And I think there are a lot of people who are like that. I think there are probably people in the world that we know who know they're lost and they know that they need Jesus. And they sit back and they see people going to church and they think, oh, you know, I wish I could do that. But I know God doesn't love me that much. He cannot forget what I've done. And the first thing we have to do is we have to accept the love of God. Get out of your head this idea that we have to somehow prove that we're worthy enough. You're not worthy. I'm not worthy. We will never be worthy. But you know, the son of the prodigal son, the son of the father, he threw his father's love away. And he wasn't worthy to come back home. But the Father accepted him back because he loved him. If you and I don't embrace this reality, that it doesn't matter what you do, God loves you and Christ loves you, we're never going to serve Him with our whole heart. And at some point through the course of our life, sin will just sort of accumulate to the point where we want to just give up. And I've seen Christians do that too. I've seen Christians just walk away because they are tired of fighting sin and they feel like God's given up on them. And then once you come to that point, what's the point of even trying anymore? And the point is, Jesus loves you. That's one of the first songs we teach kids. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Yet for some reason, as adults, we don't sing it that much. You need to hear that song, and you need to sing that song probably more as an adult than you do when you were a kid. I need that song. Not the only time we sing it is when we have our VBS in the summer. And it just strikes me every time we sing it. What a simple, beautiful, needed message. That there is someone who loves me. Because that's what brought the prodigal back to his father. He knew on some level that he would be accepted back by his father. On some level, his father loved him. He didn't expect to be brought back as a son. And that's where his father's love surpassed his greatest desire. You and I will never, never grasp the depth of God's love for us. So when those times come and we are not who we should be, it is this love that encourages us to come back. What do we learn from Jesus? First thing, we have to accept Jesus' love for us. Second thing, we have to return that love to the best of our ability. Love is a two-way street, right? I mean, God gives that love to us, but for us to have the love that Jude speaks of here, where we abide in the love of God, there has to be a relationship, and that's what God wants from us. God wants a relationship with His creation. And so, Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Obey me. That's the way most good relationships work. Husbands and wives. You may not think about them as commandments, but I was talking to somebody that said one time, they were going like, well, I don't think in marriage there ought to be any rules. I said, really? No rules at all. Okay? Do you have an open marriage? Well, no. Well, then that's a rule. Okay? There are a lot of rules that we have in marriage. There are a lot of things for the marriage to go really, really well. I want to change about myself so that I can have a better relationship with my wife. And things that I hope my wife changes about herself so that we can have a better relationship. Well, that's the same way it works with God. You want to be in good graces with God? You have to obey God. You have to listen to God and let God guide you in your life. Number three, and this is the first one's hard. The second one, conceptually, we understand. This one's tough, though. It's pretty easy for me to love God when I read about how much He loves me and I don't see God face to face. This one's a little tougher. We've got to return God's love to His people. Be honest. Is it always easy to love your brethren? I see people smiling, but no one's going, no, it's not always easy. I'll say it. No, it's not always easy. And beloved, we don't have a great track record in that area. Chapter 13, verse 35. Open your Bible there. John 13, verse 35. Jesus, in this context where He washes His disciples' feet, verse 34, He says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." Let me just ask you. What did Jesus say would be the testimony as to whether or not we are His disciples? You know what I want to do there? I want to start throwing in a lot of other things. And we all understand that there are other things that are involved. But that's where Jesus stopped. That's a big one, beloved. People ought to see in our fellowships something different. But if we're honest, I'm not sure if they see in our fellowship anything any different from a denomination out in the world. Brethren can't get along sometimes. And I'm not talking about an area like Lexington, Louisville, where you have multiple congregations because there are areas of town that need to be evangelized. I'm just talking about a lot of times, that's not the reason why we split. We split because we can't get along with each other. And you know what? Denominations do that too. When I slowed down and I read that passage and I just sat down and thought about it for a long time, it hit me right there in the head. We got to do better. Because what God wants in this congregation, Douglas Hills in Louisville, God wants a place for people who are sinners to be able to come and grow. But what happens all too often is we destroy one another. And what's worse, we do it wrapping ourselves in a cloak of doctrine, of godliness, self-righteousness. But all of our divisions are not justifiable. And all of our problems are not doctrinal. A lot of time, they're worldly. And we got to sit back and we got to look at that text and remind ourselves that love is an expected characteristic of God's people. And I've got to come to my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I've got to love them. Again, I may not always get along with them. I got to love them. There are going to be times that threaten to rip congregations apart. Every congregation goes through that. You can't control what your brother or sister in Christ does. You know who you can control? You can control you. And I can control me. I had a disagreement with a brother in Christ just about 2-3 weeks ago. And he was pretty mad at me. He was really pretty mad at me. And that was on a Monday morning, and I backed off, gave him a little space. And on Wednesday morning, I came up to him, and I just put my arm around him and said, "I want you to know I love you." And he said, "I love you too." And he said, "We can disagree without being disagreeable." We need to remind ourselves of that. In men's meetings, in interactions with one another, beloved, we have got to understand that we are defined by our love for one another. And we can't cast it aside just because we're angry at each other at the moment. What we need to do is spend time loving one another. And you can express to one another, I'm not happy with you right now. In fact, I'm pretty mad right now. But I do want you to know I love you. And if we could grasp this concept, so many problems in local churches would be able to be handled. This is where, as we say in Mississippi, the rubber meets the road. Jesus loved everybody. I have to love my brethren. Last one, and we'll close our study. Jesus loved the lost. And we'll look at Matthew 11 in just a moment. But there's a huge reminder to me here. All the people that I'm quick to write off, all the people that I think won't quite fit in, that guy who's got all the tattoos up his sleeve and up his neck, and I'm thinking, we're a little too middle class for that. Not too middle class for God. The person who comes in and they've got just this incredibly worldly background, where else do they need to be? Are we going to run them out? And then they go to a denomination? Are we not going to have to answer for that one day? People come in sometimes and we feel uncomfortable around them, and so we don't speak to them. And it's not just you, because if you're not doing it, there's a good chance others aren't doing it. And before you know it, that person leaves and people haven't spoken to them. And what's just been committed is a spiritual abortion. We've got to get uncomfortable sometimes. We've got to ask ourselves, what does this really mean? What does God expect out of me? So here we close. In your darkest hours, in your longest nights, in those times that you think no one notices you, no one pays attention to you, no one sees you, no one cares, isn't it the heart of the gospel to know that Jesus loves you? This I know, for the Bible tells me so. The hero, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your attention this evening.